Sometimes the most discouraging thing in the Christian life is not when we face a brand new temptation, but when we stumble into an old one. And I'm sure you've found yourself saying, I can't believe I did this or that again. Maybe it's because you thought you've grown past it and you thought you conquered it, yet there it is, it's rearing its head again, and there you are. And that's Abraham in Genesis 20, which we just read. At this point of the story, Abraham's life, we are seeing some patterns, and we might expect Abraham to be stronger, but instead he repeats the very same sin from roughly 20 years beforehand while he was in Egypt, saying, "She is my sister." And the story is not about Abraham's perfection. It's about God's protection, and it's not about Abraham's faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. And we call Abraham the father of faith, and rightly so, but Genesis doesn't present him as a perfect model, more like a broken mirror reflecting God's grace. And I think that's the point. The Bible's heroes are not meant to point us to themselves, but to the God who carried them despite their failures. That means when we look at Abraham, we don't just see a hero. Hero of the faith. We did a whole series a couple years ago, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. We see someone very much like us, stumbling, fearful, yet upheld by God's faithfulness. I was talking to someone about this, the same person who also sung Foo Fighters to me, but I mentioned, Abraham's really annoying. You'd think at this point he would get it. Yeah, me too. And I also am disappointed in myself too when I do dumb things. But also, I'm really thankful that I don't have several chapters in the Bible recording all of my failures, too. Can you imagine? And several thousand years later, someone's reading and say, Dallas, this guy. So just three things just to consider this morning as we walk through this. It's what happens when we return to the same sin. The second one, it's easy to assume how others will respond. And then God's faithfulness even when we fail. So what happens when we return to the same sin? It's easy to assume how others will respond and God's faithfulness even when we fail. But how do we get here? Just real quick, since it's been a while since we really hyper-focus in on Abraham, it's been about Lot and Lot's daughters and Sodom and Gomorrah. Praise the Lord, we're past that. So, but there's redeeming characteristics as we covered. But so in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur, promises to make him a great nation. Abram, is his name at the time, obeys, but soon after in Egypt, he lies about Sarai, and she ends up in Pharaoh's house. And of course, God rescues them, and he has tons of wealth from it. And then Genesis 13, Abram and Lot part ways because they have so much stuff they just can't get along. Abram trusts God by taking the less desirable land. Lot picks the lush land. Then the next chapter, 14, Abram rescues Lot from invading kingdoms, five invading kingdoms. He's blessed by Melchizedek. We like Abram now at this point. He goes on a recon mission with 300 plus guys and saves against armies of thousands. Then in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant, promises descendants as numerous as the stars. Abram believes, and it is credit to him as righteousness. But the very next chapter, chapter 16, Abram and Sarai try to help God's promise by sleeping with Hagar. Ishmael is born. By the way, you got Hagar from the Egyptians, from the Pharaoh. Then Genesis 17, God renews his covenant, changes Abram's name to Abraham, institutes circumcision. He's faithful in that. 18, Abraham welcomes these visitors, hears that Sarah will bear a son, intercedes for Sodom, prays for them. Genesis 19, Sodom is destroyed, Lot escapes, his daughters bring shame, sorrow through Moab and Ammon, and Genesis 20, Abram, for whatever reason, is leaving. I think when he stands at the end of 19 and looks at Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, he just thinks, I just got to walk. I got to leave. He actually sojourns, packs up. And it's not like he throws his backpack on and leaves. The whole caravan is leaving. And now he leaves, and Abraham once again faces the same temptation he had in Egypt. He fears. And since he has fear, he deceives. And since he deceives, God comes in and remains faithful. And I just noticed this pattern in Abraham's story is not a straight line of triumph. And it's faith and failure, but God's faithfulness the whole time riding high. And this reminds us that the covenant promise is never dependent on flawless people. It rests on a faithful God. So as we walk through this, just consider, just picture in your mind, this is now 20 years since he's, roughly 20 years since he's lied the first time. We kind of find out a little bit more about why he lies. But let's just walk through this. Verse 1 and 2, it says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. So he's heading actually down to Egypt. But he's not quite in Egypt. He's just right there on the border. This is actually where the Philistines live. These are the people of the Philistines. Get the giant. Another group of bad guys. And verse 2, and then Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. This is just when you enter in someone, it's like the customs you have to go through. You have to declare everything that you have, including who you're married to, who you're not. Nope, she's my sister. So again, Abraham tells Sarah, say you're my sister. And verse 11, we'll get there in a minute, but he says, the reason I did this, I thought you didn't fear God in this place. But notice his logic. These people don't fear God. They're bad guys. How could they? They're going to kill me. Therefore, I must protect myself. But isn't that how fear works? It's irrational. It makes us assume the worst, and it pushes us back into some old sin sometimes, or just irrational think. Just your mind just goes into overdrive. I'm assuming you're weird like me, but no one agreed. Thanks. All right. But it was a couple weeks ago. I woke up in the middle of the night and my hip hurt so bad. And I thought, I can't be old enough to have my hip hurt this bad. And I tried to get comfortable. And for whatever reason, I just thought, I'm going to have hip replacement surgery. Sorry, Richard. Sorry, Kathleen. But I know that you had. But that's the first thing I thought of. And then the second thing I thought of is, I'm never going to play hockey again. You know where my priorities are. And then, like, it just would just spiral. And then all of a sudden, I just started praying, and I thought, can you just make me stop being stupid? That was my prayer. And I woke up, and I was just fine. But, like, and I'm not even going into the details because I want you to like me a little bit. But, like, it just kept spiraling down. Like, that is what fear did to me over just, like, sleeping funny. But in a serious note, you know how fear can move in? Your fear of the next day, the next moment. What is he going to say? What is she going to say? What will the results be? What will it look like? This fear, I got to do something or I'm going to spiral. And there's many reasons why we sin, but one of the chief reasons, at least that I've noticed in my own life and being a pastor for a while, is fear, and specifically fear of man over God. Fear was at the bottom of this sin of Abraham. And before I move on, it's interesting. There are a couple of Old Testament scholars, rabbis, first, second century, that said that Abraham had every right to do this because he was leading in God. Sin is never okay to lead someone to God. Just found that interesting. But the 99% of everyone said, this is dumb, and I agree. But really, this fear of man replaces the fear of God, and then our faith falters. We see this again and again. We see it all throughout Israel's entire life in the Old Testament. Israel's in the wilderness. Every time they get afraid, they're thirsty, they're hungry, there's giants. They say, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go down to Egypt. Let's go back to what is comfortable. And a lot of time what is comfortable is fear. And fear doesn't push us forward in faith. It drives us backward into old patterns. So where are you tempted to go back when fear takes over? What old habits resurfaces when fear grips you? I would suggest bring those before the Lord and really ask Him, what is it about this that I want to go back to? And even if you don't sin in it, but why does it like circle my head and fly around? This is clearly what's happened to Abraham. And then there's a hard shift to verse 3. But God, that's a famous line, but God, but God. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead. What a dream. Because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. But can you imagine that scene? God steps in before Abimelech touches Sarah. You are a dead man. It's also a play on words in the Hebrew, you are a dead man. It also can be translated as you have no life in you, which points to you are not able to have children. So it's this play on words that means both. So Abimelech, this guy, it means the father of God, and the father is king, some kind of translation. It's more of a title than it is his name, which is pretty common at the time. So essentially God comes down and says, your father is a king, but you are a dead man, and there's nothing to you. And this is actually the first time in Genesis since God called Abraham that God spoke to someone who was not following him. So he says, you are a dead man. And in verse 4, now Abimelech had not gone near her. We don't know why. I mean, God protected Sarah, obviously. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? It wasn't too long ago that Abraham was praying this prayer over Sodom, more of this conversation. One righteous, it's not the same. We'll talk about it in a moment. But he says, Lord, will you destroy? And the word for Lord is Adonai, the word that the Jewish people use in respect, not to say Yahweh, but my Lord. It's a reverent way, my Lord. But God is speaking to this pagan man in a dream. I know I had mentioned this before, but just a little more of the statistics about around this. Around 25% of the people who are leaving the Islamic faith are doing so through dreams. It's all across the world, and it's not that they're sharing a testimony or anything, but when people are being interviewed, why did you leave this faith for the true king, for Jesus? It's all similar. The description is, and you can Google it if you want. It's something along the lines of, the man in white and light came to me and called me by name. Across the board. So God speaks in a dream, and you know, we can get carried away with the dreams and try to read the dreams and what does the dreams mean and all that. But God does still speak through dreams. And now he's speaking. And then his response, Abimelech's response, is a reverent one. Lord, Adonai. And we see this tension between what Abraham was saying, if not 50 righteous, 45, 40 righteous. And Abimelech's plea, I guess the best way to describe it is two sides of the same coin. Both recognize that God is just and will not destroy the innocent with the guilty, but Abraham appeals to God's covenant relationship because he's in a covenant, And he uses the language, judge all the earth, while Abimelech, a pagan king, appeals to the conscious and natural law, the innocent nation. But both of them know that Yahweh, Adonai, the true God, is a just God. Isn't it striking that Abimelech, a pagan king, asked the very same kind of question, and yet he understands it maybe even a little bit more than Abraham does at this point? He's just and cannot destroy the innocent with the guilty, and Abraham appeals to his justice. It's the different word, but same heartbeat. He's like, what's going on? You are aware that that guy said that that is his sister. Just to be clear. And then verse 6, and then God answers him. So I don't know how this dream went. I don't know if it's like he woke up, he walked around, and went back to sleep. It's a continuous dream. We don't know. Probably more continuous. But then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. Isn't that interesting? And you might argue, well, is it right just to take women and add them to your harem? Isn't that wrong? Yes, the law hasn't come out yet. Yes, this is a pagan, but according to their rules, there's nothing wrong with it. And then God says, I've kept you from actually sinning. I've kept you from sleeping with her. I'm the one who protected you from this. That is why I did not let you touch her. Verse 7, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Dum, dum, dum. A prophet? This is the first time that we hear the word prophet. Now, if I'm Abimelech, I would say, that's your guy? Yikes! You need a new guy. But then here's the key, and we'll just underline this. We're going to circle back to this. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Again, this is the reverse of playing on words. If God came down and said, you are a dead man, also meaning that you have no life in you, you can't have children, this is the reverse play on words. He will pray for you, and you will live and have children. You will be able to give life. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. That's it. The choice is yours. You didn't touch her. I have kept you from sinning. This is the theological term of common grace. Just reading from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. This is when Jesus is teaching, and this is the portion where he's teaching about loving your enemies and this whole, you have heard it said, but I say, and then this is verse 44 of Matthew 5 says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God's common grace, if you will. The word common grace isn't in the Bible, but it's a term that we use. Just saying, God is still good, even to those who don't follow him. There are just some common, natural, God-given graces. Also, in Acts 14, we see this again. There's several, but just for the sake of time. This is when, Acts 14 is when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and they preach the good news. They heal someone, and then the people want to worship them. If you remember that when we went over through Acts. So they raise up a lame man, and all of a sudden they're like, you must be sent from the gods. You are God yourself. And they're like, no, let us tell you about God. And then Paul goes on in this whole explanation, Acts 14, 16, and 17. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. You mean God fills people who don't believe him with joy? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But the key to that is what he said. He let all the nations go, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's doing this to call you. So this is now when we go back to Abimelech, or fall back to Abimelech, he's speaking to him. That's this common grace. I have protected you. And then he says, now go to Abraham, a prophet. And even though Abraham fails, God protects. And even though Abraham fears, God is faithful. Like we're seeing this theme. This whole time we're supposed to sing who the true hero is. Yes, there's heroes of the faith, but the true hero, the true king is God. I like what Derek Kidner said in regards to this. He said, God's protecting hand was as evident here as in Egypt. His promise was not at the mercy of either Pharaoh or Abimelech, nor of Abraham's half-truths. So God's promise, his mercy, was not dependent on the bad guy or the good guy who made mistakes, the half-truths. See, God's covenant promise, they're not fragile. His plans does not fall apart because his people stumble. He's faithful even when we are not. Haven't you seen that in your own life? Going back to that sin that can circle back to you and buzz around in your head, his plans don't fall apart because of you. Yes, he wants you. Yes, there's consequences. Yes to all of that. I'm not dismissing sin by no means. But to see that God is faithful even when we're not, God still has this plan. And then there's this important moment in Abimelech's life. He is told the truth, and now he has an opportunity to respond one way or another. And if you want to steal from when Abraham has to sacrifice Isaac, sorry, spoiler alert, they do have children, just in case you were wondering. In verse 8, it says, early the next morning, Abimelech, and we'll see that again, early the next morning, Abraham took Isaac. It's always this is always the best response to when God has called you to do something. Early the next morning, meaning immediately following through. It's not like I have to go and talk with people. I have to pray about it. I have to come up with this 30-year plan so I can actually avoid it. Like all of that. And I'm not saying planning and asking people and praying isn't bad. But when you know that you know that you know that you are called to do something, it is best to do it right away. But early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid, as they should be. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? These are all very good questions. What have you done to us? So picture that scene. He wakes up early in the morning. He gets up out of bed. I'm assuming he didn't sleep much that night. As soon as he did, he got up. He got all of his officials together, all of the people together, said, this is the dream. We're all going to die. We got to return this woman. And then immediately they call for him and ask these questions. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done these things to me and you should never have done them. What was your reason for doing this? Why would you do this? The irony here is that Abimelech rebukes Abraham. The pagan king shows more integrity than the prophet of God. It's interesting. God can use anyone he wants to correct us. I think there is a temptation sometimes for Christians to assume that we can be above reproach, above correction from someone who's not a believer. Well, they don't believe, they don't know, so God can't use them. And what makes you so special, by the way? See, Abraham was worried about what would happen to him. He was so self-focused that he did not consider his actions would have impact on others. And that's such a key to sin. Our sin doesn't only impact the sinner, but those who are in that radius of our sin. And why would he do this? What was going on in his mind? So next part, how do we stop assuming we know how others will respond? Verse 11, Abraham gives an account. Abraham replied, I said to myself, or I thought, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, we can read that and keep moving on and then focus on what happens and everything. That is a very dangerous place to be. To think to yourself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. Okay, maybe we get, they'll kill me because of my wife. Although God didn't allow that to happen in the past. Never mind. But it is a dangerous place to find yourself thinking or feeling there is surely no fear of God in this place. And the reason why is because you don't know what's in people's heart. And second of all, at least in my experience, the moment I start feeling that there is no fear of God in this place, I dismiss the place altogether and I have no desire to share the gospel because there's no fear. What's the point? But then the question I would ask is, who fears God more in this moment? Abimelech saying, why do you act so superior to me? Why are you assuming you are better? And I'm not suggesting that Abimelech is a follower. He knows of God. He calls him by a name. He's listening to God. We don't know. We do know what happens with the Philistines later on. It's not good, but that's not up to us. That doesn't give us excuse. It doesn't give Abraham excuse to sin. And then you would think that Abraham would say, you know, I blew it and I am so sorry. Why is it so hard for some believers to say that? No, he almost kind of sort of doubled down. Besides, she really, verse 12, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. What? You say that? What? I mean, technically it's true. I mean, you know, so is that the reason why? 13, and when God, and 13, verse 13 is a very difficult verse to understand in the original language. And just to be honest, I spent way too much time on this verse. And I'll read it to you. You'll think, okay. But he goes on and says, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So let me work on the back end of verse 13. I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. You can show me love by sinning, okay? If you really, really love me, I'm going to gaslight you. If you really want to show me love, everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So this was the plan way back when God called them out of Ur. I'm going to be faithful, yet, however, just to be clear, you're really beautiful. They're going to want you. Just say that we're related. So already we're seeing manipulation there. If you love me. But the first part of 13. We read it in English, and when God had me wander from my father's household. Makes sense. However, not to be too technical, it's a confusing statement because technically if we were going to translate it in Hebrew, we would look at the word God, and it actually says gods, little g. It's the Elohims, but there's no plural in Hebrew. So the best way I can describe it, if you're a Brian Regan comedian fan, there's moose. If there's one, there's moose. If there's many, there's no moosins, okay? Like, all right? There's a fish, there's no fishesses, right? You go and catch a fish, or if you catch lots of fish, shish. No, that's not how fish, right? Okay, got it? So the only way we know if it means plural or singular is by the verb. And he says, so essentially he's saying, and when the gods had me wonder from my father's household, why did he say it that way? Why didn't he just say, and Yahweh, or Adonai, which Abimelech added? People have been arguing, I didn't even know this, but people have been arguing about this for thousands of years. It's so fun when people are dumb. For thousands of years. But so either, the way that I can understand it, it's one or two things. Could be more. One, he is still afraid of Abimelech and is not saying God, Yahweh, Adonai, because he's afraid that the king still doesn't believe, so he doesn't want to offend him. So he's just saying one of the gods, because if we just say that generally, maybe you'll get it. And then second, he says, wonder from my father's household. Well, that's not true. God had a plan. You didn't leave blindly. You were following the God. So he's either saying that to try to, you know, make sure I don't offend you when I'm apologizing because I don't know where you sit, or he's really upset with God and this is a dig at God. I don't know, but we could read right past it. That's why the original language is so important. So I don't know where I land, but all I know is he is not showing God honor regardless. Abimelech is. He said, these gods or the God or that God had me wander from my father's house. So he's still just, he just seems to be upset. He's confused. He's angry. He's a lot of things. And even his explanation, this is my sister because the mother and different, it's a half-truth. It's just, he's not telling the truth. He just is lying. And then it ends there, and then all of a sudden in verse 14, there's this shift. Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live where you would like. What is going on? And this is so confusing because when Abraham leaves Egypt, he gets all of this stuff, but then whenever he saves Lot, he doesn't take all of the gifts from those kings. He does receive the blessing of Melchizedek. And in here, he does receive this. It's like, what is going on? But even more than that, after he gives this kind of sort of, well, this is why I did it, Abimelech says, I'm going to bless you anyways. My land is before you. Live wherever you like. Now, if someone came to your home and lied to you, and God came to you in a dream and said, I'm going to kill you. And you wake up the next morning and you confront the person, however he's living at your house. This is a bad analogy, whatever. Are you going to say, take my master bedroom? Or are you going to kick him out? How dare you do this? Why would you ever do this to me? No, he's blessing him. Remember that common grace we're talking about? Now Abraham is experiencing this. And then to Sarah, so then the camera shifts. And to Sarah, he said, I am giving your brother, not your husband, your brother, 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. He restores Sarah. He gives Abraham wealth. And most strikingly, he's kind about it. And what's so great about this, even though he does a little dig, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver, this is to cover the offense against you. Who offended Sarah? Abraham did. I am paying, now we're seeing the gospel. I am paying the debt that your husband caused, and even you caused because you agreed with it. So you are completely vindicated. He gives 1,000 shekels of gold as a public vindication. So, hang out with me just a moment. In ancient mythology, all the way up through Greek mythology, 1,000 shekels of gold is the amount to be paid, is the bride price among the gods. Okay, so 1,000 shekels of gold. So, in ancient mythology, if one god from one nation really, really liked this pretty god over here, he had to, along with the people, had to pay the other nation so they can get married. So, see this several times. You see it in the Iliad, but I think that it started here that the Canaanite moon god, Jericho, which is where we get Jericho from, which is a whole bad news bears anyways, but Jericho is the moon god in the land of Cana. In their tradition, in their mythology, he is in love with Yurik, who is the Mesopotamian god, Nikolai, right? So he's in love with her. The Canaanite people actually pay 1,000 silver shekels to the Mesopotamians so their gods can be married. But not only that, it gets worse. I was going to say better. Not only that, this was also to prevent any future wars. Our gods are married, so we can't fight. We can't offend one another. We can't go to battle, although later on they do fight, but so much for that. But this was the practice. So what he is doing to Abraham is, yes, it is eventually pointing to the gospel with what Jesus did for us. But what he is doing, and the only way that he knows how to, is he's going to make it right by paying a God's ransom for the wrong someone else did. Essentially, Abraham, you are God's man. You are Yahweh's mouthpiece. I'm paying that bride price for you so you can have your wife, which also means this is a guarantee of the purity of the person. Are you seeing the shades of the gospel playing out over and over again? And this is not Abraham to Abimelech. This is the reverse. This is the pagan king doing it. Augustine writes, here the unbeliever rebukes the believer, the king reproves the prophet, thus God shows that his law is written also on the hearts of the nations. So I just, as I was studying this and probably going way too far down mythology and all that, just thinking about, are we humble enough to learn from the outsiders? Do we sometimes assume people have no fear of God only to discover that they have more integrity than we expected? Talking to another pastor friend of mine in a conference that I went to, he was talking about how they were going through Genesis, and he's bivocational, and so he's a pastor, and he also has a job in outside of the church, and he does a whole bunch of stuff. And he said, you know, what breaks my heart as a pastor is every time I find out that I'm doing business with the Christians, I have this expectation that they're not going to try to cheat. He said, it breaks my heart that a Christian many times will find loopholes because we're brothers. So we should be different. And no, we're not going to be perfect, but the God that we say that we love should come out of us in response. And then perhaps my favorite part of this whole story is from verse 17 and 18, Abraham's intercession. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So I don't know the time frame. It seems like it's a couple of months, weeks, I don't know. But during this time that they were there, no one was conceiving children, no one was having children, nothing. And Abraham prays for Abimelech's household, and God heals them. Their wombs are open. And there's a lot going on here. The fact that Abimelech never slept with Sarah, because when we turn the page to the next chapter, Sarah is pregnant. There would have been questions throughout the rest of time whose baby that really was. But even more than that, which is a very important part, is Abraham prays for Abimelech and his wife and everyone else for the very same thing that he has been praying for himself for the last 25 years. And notice this timing. The very thing Abraham prays for others is the very thing he and Sarah is waiting for, and he desires it so bad. And Abraham must pray for the people who can't have children before God grants him his own household. And faith tends to mature as it looks outward instead of inward. I really believe at this point, when Abraham finishes this prayer, I believe this is where Abraham gets it. This is where he trusts the plan. Although he's seen God do some crazy, miraculous things, the power just to destroy Sodom, the power to rescue Lot, Abraham experienced God in the covenant when he walks between the animals. He experiences being called. He experiences being rescued again and again. But here, specifically, when he prays for the exact thing he most desires for someone else, I think this is where it connects for him. And then the question, can you get over what you perceive as not having and care for another? So I just wrote down just a couple of ideas about this. The couples who can't have children, willing to pray for couples who are struggling too. A person who lost a loved one, can you pray for someone who is on the verge of losing a loved one? Someone who doesn't have a job, praying for others to have a job. Praying for that one thing that you've always wanted, but you're praying for someone else. And then the second wave of that is when you do pray for those things, whatever those things are, the things that you most desire for other people who desire it, when you pray for those things, that's one thing. But then when God blesses them with it, are you okay with it? Or do you say, that's great, God, but what about me? I really think there's, just for me, this is where, if this doesn't happen in Abraham's life, then I don't see when it's time for him to give up Isaac, which he thinks he's going to kill. I don't see that happening without this taking place. His care for others is starting to become more important than his own prayer request. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7, I think this is where we read this. This is it. This is it for us. So when Paul's writing to the church, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that way we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. For just as we share abundantly in those sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produce in you patience and endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. So Abraham is now praying for that very thing that he so strongly desires, that with Hagar, he tried to take a shortcut and have, and he has this false gift. And not that Ishmael isn't important, that isn't a life made in God's image, it wasn't God's plan. And here he and Sarah are waiting for a child, and now they are praying for a pagan nation to have children. So the challenge was, who is God calling you to pray for this week? Even in the very area where you feel barren or broken. So when fear attempts to return us to an old sin, confront it with faith and bring those patterns in the light before God and ask Him, why do I turn to this? What am I fearing more than You? And the assuming, may we stop assuming we know people's hearts. Look for God's fingerprints even in an unexpected places. Ask those questions. Get to know. And third, trust God's faithfulness trust God's faithfulness enough to get back up after you fall. He will carry His promise forward even through our weakness. And remember, sometimes God calls you to pray for others that you long for yourself. I had one more quote. I didn't give it to them in the back, but it's from J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God. It's a top five read for sure. But he has this whole chapter on the relief of being known by God. And this is what he says. There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself. He'd go on and say, the things I lie to myself about, God knows. And He loves me. And He cares for me. And He wants better for me. And this is why Genesis doesn't hide Abraham's flaws. He was not written to be a perfect model, but a broken mirror reflecting God's grace. And that's the good news, because it means God's story has always been written through people like us, stumbling, fearful, yet upheld by His faithfulness. So Abraham, our hero, it's way more than that. It is Abraham pointing us to our true hero in Jesus Christ. It's just the way that I sometimes think of God looking at us is thinking of a child learning how to walk and stumble and fall and wobble. And as parents, we don't see you as a father or a mother not abandoning them when they fall. You steady them, you pick them up, you keep them moving toward the goal. And Abraham stumbles again and again, and we see that. But God's faithfulness picked them up, preserved His promise, and carried him forward. And then in the very next chapter, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. The promise moves forward, not because Abraham was flawless, but because God was and is faithful. Praise be to God. We're going to receive communion. You're invited to receive communion with us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The worship team is going to lead us in a couple more songs. Some of the guys will pass out the elements, hold on to the elements, and we will receive communion together and just be praying about those things. What fears tempt you? Are you prone to assume things? And do you trust God's faithfulness enough to get you back up even after you fall? He is. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word and for who you are. And Lord, thank you for your faithfulness even when we fall short of that. Lord, when we look to ourselves to fulfill what we think that you are doing, or when we just totally ignore you, or when we say wrong things because they're wrong, or when we're fearful, or whatever it is, Lord, thank you that you're faithful. Thank you for the example of Abraham. And although sometimes we do pick on our heroes and think even him, yet, Lord, he is a mirror, even if it's a dirty mirror, that's showing us ourselves, that's showing us the need of a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that there isn't some new discovery that you have to find out about us in order for you to save us. You know everything about us, and you still sent your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. So, Lord, as we sing more songs to you, as we praise you, will you just speak to us? Thank you for being faithful to do so. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.